Tonight we commemorate another event in God's gracious redemption of us. This is Epiphany, the commemoration of the Magi visiting Jesus. I probably won't say anything tonight you haven't heard before. I try occasionally to change things up, or I study it fresh every time I do it. But I have sermons in my files going back to 97. So we have done that, kept this feast here, Monday, Thursday, at least since that time. So those of you who have been here since that time, you probably won't hear anything new. But that's not important, is it? It's the truth of what we have here tonight that reminds us of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. His story is a beautiful story, and it leaves a lot of questions that we would like answers to. And if we're not careful, we can focus on these questions and not the central themes of the story. For instance, who are these men who worship the infant Jesus? Some think they were Arabian kings, for good reason, as you will see in a little while. Because Magi is thought to have been a Persian word, others think they were Persian kings. One tradition even names them as Melchor and Caspar and Balthazar, and says they are buried in southern France, and evidently there's a place there where you can go and see it. Since in the Greek text of the book of Daniel, wise men in Babylon are called Magi, others think they were Babylonians, and there's good reason for that. The church Israel was captive in Babylon as well as in Persia, and the word that you heard from Isaiah would have been proclaimed in the synagogues and believed and lived by the people who were faithful. At one time, I spent a lot of time on this question thinking it was important that I answer it. I have since wised up. We don't know the answer to that question. Had it been so important, Matthew would have probably told us. The point is not where they came from, but the point, and the church is always focused on this, is that the first people to bow down, well, there were the shepherds, but outside of that, the next people to bow down and worship the infant Jesus are Gentiles. Already, it is revealed that Jesus came for you. Gentiles are already acknowledging Jesus as king. Already, Isaiah 60, which you heard read a few minutes ago, is beginning to be fulfilled. Another question. What was the star? And how do they recognize its importance? St. Augustine thought it a new star. Matthew does call it his star. That makes sense. Since Jesus is the bright morning star, it seems perfectly logical to assume that a new star would have appeared in the sky. And astronomers, astrologers would have seen this and thought something off, and maybe those steeped in the tradition of Scripture would have figured out what it meant. Others think it was a comet passing. And some men taught by Scripture, led by the Spirit, figured out what it pointed to. Some think it was an unusual conjunction of planets. Some even propose that the star was really an angel who led them from the heavens to Bethlehem. So which is it? Beats me. The point of the star is that creation is testifying to the birth of its king. Creation is testifying that the Messiah has been born. How many Magi visited Jesus? I like to sing We Three Kings of Orient Are, probably about as well as the next person, but we don't know. The traditional number of three appears to be tied to the number of gifts. There were three. Were these Magi kings? Doesn't say. They might have been. They might have been lords. They might have been tribal leaders or something else altogether. We really don't know. The point that Matthew is stressing, that these people have come from outside Israel, they've come from a far distance in order to worship the king. They have this kind of faith that when they hear that the Christ is born, they get on their dromedaries and they ride for days, weeks, if not months, to see Jesus. By the way, Matthew tells us that all of Israel, all of Jerusalem, was troubled by this news. And Herod brings out leading scribes and Pharisees to discuss where the king is to be born. Herod knew the scriptures enough to know that there was a king coming who was truly the king of the Jews. He's only a pretender. And the scribes and Pharisees and probably the priests knew exactly where the king was going to be born. How many of them traveled the 2 or 3 miles out to Bethlehem to worship the newborn king? From Matthew's text, none. The Gentiles are the one to come a great distance at great expense to themselves to worship Jesus. And that's the point of the Magi. It's a contrast to what's going on in Jerusalem. When did this visit occur? Because Herod asked the time that they saw the star, and because Herod killed every male infant in Bethlehem from 2 years and younger, some think that they could have traveled for close to 2 years, that they may have seen the stars as far as 2 years away. Some of the church fathers, including Augustine and Jerome, thought that the star appeared not long before Jesus's birth, and that the Magi arrived on the 12th day after Christmas, Epiphany. Others thought the star appeared long before Jesus' birth, and they got a head start. And by the time they get there, it's only been 12 days since he was born. So we got by good church fathers, that they arrive either 12 days for anywhere from 12 days to 2 years after his birth. Which is it? Again, we don't know. Matthew didn't think it's important. The point here, when Herod finds out the timing of the event of the star, is his response and Jerusalem, but particularly Herod's response and action to that news. You know the rest of the story. Herod recognizes that the king of Israel will be a threat to him and to his rule and to the rule of his sons. After all, if Jesus is the king of the Jews, then Herod isn't. And so he calls the wise men before him and pretends piety. Tell me, he says, where he is so that I can worship him too. Go to Bethlehem, come back to me, and tell me exactly where this boy is so I can come and worship him too. When the wise men fail to return, Herod murders the innocent children in order to protect himself and his throne and his throne for his descendants. Murders helpless baby boys from 2 years younger. Stanley Hauerwas is kind of an eccentric theologian. Has an interesting book on Matthew, which I read every time I read something on Matthew. And he wrote this about tonight's gospel lesson. Perhaps no event in the gospels more determinedly challenges the sentimental depiction of Christmas than the death of these children. Jesus is born into a world where children are killed and continue to be killed to protect the power of tyrants. I was working on this sermon this week when I finished a book, and in that book was an article from the Associated Press some months ago. And it claimed, with good justification, that during 2020 alone, 10,000 children died each month due to virus-linked hunger from global lockdowns. What the story was saying is because those who were wealthy and could lock down the economy to keep from getting sick, 10,000 children a month died worldwide from that. Now, I don't know how true the numbers are. I don't know, maybe more, maybe less. Probably kept going in 2001. I only say that because Hauerwas said children are being killed for tyrants and continue to be killed for the sake of tyrants and their prophets. On the one side of the story of Epiphany, we hear glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. On the other side of this story, we see a terrifying, malevolent power filled with bad will, which hates the light and desires to utterly uproot it forever. What's Herod trying to do? He's trying to kill Jesus. Who does he think Jesus is? The promised Messiah. He is self-consciously attempting to kill the seed of Abraham. And in that, we have a culmination of all the stories of Old Testament fighting and warfare in which the enemies of Israel tried to kill the line of Abraham so that the seed of God would not come. It's the seed of the woman versus the seed of the man. And here it is at Christmas time. This hatred of the light is just as true today as it was 2,000 years ago. You can see this, can't you? If Jesus is God's appointed king over all of creation, over men and nations, that Israel's to bow before him and the nations are to bow before him, then Caesar isn't. And remember, in the apostolic church, Caesar understood that as well as Herod did. You can worship your Christ, you can live by his rules, but you have to burn a pinch of incense once a year and pledge allegiance to Caesar. Caesar is Lord. And Christians died rather than to betray Christ and say somebody else was their, had their absolute and total allegiance. Jeff Tucker had an interesting article this week. Some of you may remember Jeff. It's been 80s since he was here. He went on to better things than what he was doing here, and now he's back in Texas, in Austin. He's running an institute, economic institute, and my son knows Jeff and loves his stuff, and so he sends me articles every now and then that Jeff has written that he thinks that I ought to read. And Jeff noted that after 2 years of doing everything they could, there are, according to the latest count, more virus cases today than there have ever been in the last 2 years. Hey, make what you will of that, of the different variety of virus and the way that they count and how good the numbers are. But nevertheless, it's their way of testing and it's their numbers. After throwing everything at it, they fail. You would think this would humiliate, if not humble, the powers that be. You would think it would jar populaces from thinking that states and kings and presidents and prime ministers are gods who can solve every problem that comes across the face of the earth without resort to prayer and worship and sacrament, without resort of petitioning God. Do you think maybe, just maybe, God has been trying to teach us something? Who's God and who isn't? Do you think he might be reminding us that our lives are always in his hands, that life and death is always his prerogative because the Lord is God and Caesar isn't? Christ is king and has absolute allegiance for me, has the right to give me life, and he's given me life, has the right to take it away at any time. Our lives are always in his hand. We started this week, as Father Pat does first of every year, back through the Psalms again. We'll read them 6 times again this year. After doing this for about 10 years, I'm beginning to have a little appreciation, little knowledge of the Psalms. I'm glad we don't have what they had in the church had in Gregory the Great's time, where if you wanted to be a priest, you had to have all 150 Psalms memorized. I'd still be back there in seminary memorizing. How about you, Seth? I'm still working on that. But they did. But he had us read Psalm 9. And in Psalm 9 is the line, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." Our greatest national problem is not a virus. Our greatest national problem is not inflation. Our greatest national problem is not one this party or that party. Our greatest national problem is that as a culture that was predominantly Christian, we have forgotten the Lord. We have forgotten who's in charge. We have forgotten who is king, and that everyone else is to bow before him. It is especially noteworthy that these wise men came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Again, Herod called the priests and scribes in, got the answer, and sent them on their way. None of the leaders went out with him. No priest, no scribe, no Pharisee. I said earlier that this should shed a light on the condition of Jerusalem. Does this tell us something? Does this give us a commentary on John the Baptist's words that we read at Advent when he sees the priests and scribes and Pharisees coming out to baptism and he points to them and says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" He challenged them. He threw down the gauntlet to them because he knew they were completely corrupt. Just as our chief societal problem is not the virus, so their societal problem, their chief problem, was not Roman occupation. It was the forgetting that God was king and that they owed their allegiance to him. This entire story is the fulfillment of prophecy, a prophecy that goes way back to the time of Israel in the wilderness. As Israel moved closer to the promised land, Balak, king of Moab, grew extremely concerned, and so he saw Israel as a threat and wanting to do something for it. But hearing that God had so defended and preserved Israel in Egypt, afraid to attack, he hired Balaam, the prophet. He probably had a shingle in his house. Have prophecy, will travel, right? That's an old one. Okay. In early Jewish writings, Balaam was referred to as a magi. Balaam determined to curse Israel. Three times he tried. Finally, God had the donkey he was riding on stop and turn around and talk to him because Balaam was dumber than the donkey. And Balaam was forced to bless Israel. And a part of his prophecy included these words: "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel." Those of faith would be looking for this star. And these magi, of whatever nationality they were looking for it. "For he is the one," Balaam said, "will rule forever." Further, the idea that wise men, even kings, would offer gifts to the coming king was predicted by David in Psalm 72 when he wrote, "Let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. Let all kings bow down before him. All nations serve him." Sheba and Seba were Arabic lands, and that's why some think the Magi were Arabs. Isaiah also saw this when he wrote, "All those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of praises of the Lord." So perhaps they were from southern Arabia. But again, the point is that these men were Gentiles. The first dignitaries to bow before Jesus and to acknowledge him as Savior and King were Gentiles. Through eyes of faith, they see the infant for who he really is. And isn't that what you celebrate during Christmas time? Through eyes of faith, we see the infant born of Mary for who he really is. God and our nature given for us that we might be restored to the Father. The light of the gospel, Isaiah said, will by God's grace increasingly enlighten the world until at some point all kings and nations shall bow before him. Tonight we mark the visitation of the Magi with the Feast of Epiphany. For as Isaiah has prophesied, the light has entered the darkness. And the Gentiles, in the very first weeks the infant Jesus' life have come to the light. And this reminds us that Christ came for all peoples and all nations. He came for us too. And that's why we celebrate. In the early church, Epiphany was celebrated before Christmas because the church was predominantly Gentile, and they saw that as the great feast of the celebration of the birth of Christ, who came not only for Israel, but also for them. And Paul wrote, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." And he applied this truth to his work in evangelizing the Gentiles. And this is the point of our epistle lesson. That which was hidden is now revealed in Christ, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs with the Jews, members of the same body, recipients of the same promise. This is what the Greek word epiphany means. It refers to an appearance or a manifestation. 12 days after his birth, Jesus' identity was made apparent to Gentiles. And how did they respond? Even as we do, with gifts and with worship. These dignitaries from another land bowed before the cradle of Jesus and worshiped him as the true God. Now, I don't like to psychoanalyze texts or look into people's minds and hearts. If it isn't revealed, how can I know? But I always wonder when I read this passage of Joseph and Mary, and here are these guys coming, and there may have been three or four or six of them, and they may have had a whole entourage of servants and people with them, and they're coming to where Jesus is, and they say, "Where is he?" And what? Jesus. This is Jesus. And they bow down. That is, they fall on their knees and their faces hit the ground, and they worship Jesus and proclaim him to be their Lord, their Savior. Often wonder what went through their minds. This is more than they probably expected, much earlier at least than they probably have expected it. And they have shown us how to respond to the birth of Jesus, the good news, the promise that God has sent his Messiah, has fulfilled his covenant promise. This is why we spend so much time in worship during the major feast of the Christmas year, to the Christian year, for Christmas through Epiphany, Holy Week to Easter. Why? Because these events are the foundations of our lives. They are who we are. Just as your birthday or your wedding anniversary determines who you are, even more so, the birth of Christ and Good Friday and Easter Sunday determines who we are, why we're here, how we are to live, where we are going. Also of importance, of course, are the gifts they present to the Lord. Bringing gifts to a king was not peculiar in an ancient world. It was common practice for foreign dignitaries to acknowledge a neighboring king's ascension to the throne. But bringing gifts to a humble child of ordinary parents and proclaiming him a king was extraordinary. Mary and Joseph must have wondered. These kings open their treasures, it's as if they have more than a little breadbasket, and they present gold. This will undoubtedly help them when they flee to Egypt and seek a new life. Gold, fit for a king. A gift for a king. They bring frankincense, a gift suitable for God. For this incense was used by priests in the temple. And they bring myrrh, a gift for man. For myrrh was used for embalming. Indeed, it will be for Jesus. Do they understand this much about the identity and work of Jesus? Don't know. Maybe. It's all there in Isaiah as well as other places, but Isaiah has it all there rather clearly. After presenting their gifts and worshiping Jesus, the Magi did one other thing that is noteworthy. Warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, what did they do? They obeyed God and disobeyed Herod. The king of the realm says, when you find Jesus, you come back and report to me. But the king of the realm, Lord God, said, you have seen him, you go home this way. You ignore Herod. They acknowledge by this action that they were servants of another king. Servants of Jesus. They brought gifts to Jesus, bowed before him in worship, then rose and committed their lives to the true King, and at once began to follow God again. Epiphany reminds us to follow their lead. The King has come for us to bring us into God's gracious kingdom, to restore us to the presence of God, to grant us fellowship with the triune God, to become a part of the family, the new family of God. Jesus is our King. We will follow him into all things. We know who the King is. And the church in our day needs to be reminded of this. And the church in our day needs to commit itself to this again. We need to say with the apostles who were told by the authorities not to preach Jesus, we will obey God rather than men. Jesus is King. We owe our undivided allegiance to him. And so it's in this faith and in this hope that we joyously celebrate Epiphany. The Lord of glory, the King of kings, has come for your sake, that you might be restored to the Father. Glory to God in the highest. Let us pray. Almighty God, you gave your only Son, Jesus Christ, to be the light of the world. We praise and magnify your holy name that in Jesus you have revealed the wonder of your saving love to men. With those of old who brought their tribute to his feet, confessing him as King of heaven and earth, we present the worship of our grateful, thankful hearts, asking you to give us grace to give ourselves to you, that we might be faithful to Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.